Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians. I'd like to begin a series going through this epistle that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. I'd like to read the first chapter. We don't plan on getting through the first chapter this morning, but we'll read the first 10 verses as an introduction to get the context of what Paul is writing here, and then we'll take a look back in the book of Acts to get the real background of this, why this epistle was written and how the church was formed and all those background issues. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I don't know, as you read the Bible, if as you begin reading a book, if you ever wonder in your mind, where did this come from? Why was this letter written? Why did God put this in his word? What's the background? This is a letter, as are many of the letters of the New Testament, particularly the ones Paul wrote, to churches, to local assemblies. Some places Paul had visited, in some cases Paul was instrumental in starting the assembly, as is the case here in Thessalonica. And so, led by the Spirit of God, he would write letters to these various churches, these local assemblies. And God has given them to us. They weren't just for them in their day in the first century, but they're for us today to learn from, to glean from, and what God would have us to know in our present day. Of course, the different letters that are written in the New Testament have different emphases. Some are extremely doctrinal, like the book of Romans teaches us all about the gospel of God. That's the theme of the book. Other books were written to correct problems, to correct errors. We had just gotten done going through the book of Colossians, and in there, of course, is a tremendous doctrinal teaching on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, manifest in the flesh. But when you come to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, it isn't a book where there is tremendous doctrinal teaching per se on those kinds of subjects, but it's a more personal letter. It's a very young group of believers. They probably had only known the Lord a couple months after Paul had visited the area, had preached the gospel, and a church was formed. It's probably only a couple months after that time that Paul was writing this letter to them. So a very young group of believers. Let's go back to the book of Acts. And we'll read about the background of this particular assembly. Now, we can't always do that in the book of Acts with the letters that were written, but sometimes we can. And this is an example where we do have scripture in the book of Acts which tells us how this local assembly began and some of the things that were going on in and around that area. Thessalonica, if you look on a map, is in Europe, and it's north, just about due north of Greece. It's due north of Corinth and Athens in Greece. And actually, back in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, remember Paul, among other things that God had given him ability to do, was a missionary. And Paul was sent out preaching the gospel, souls were saved, and he would establish local churches, such as we have here this morning. And so in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, this is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. And Silas, or Silvanus, was with him. And in the beginning of chapter 16, he came to Derbe and to Lystra, and there Timothy joined that the group. So there was three of them going forth into another place with the gospel. And you remember, and we won't really take time to read it, but in verses 6 through 10, Paul was seeking direction where to go. And he had in his mind where he wanted to go. But as it turned out, the Spirit of God forbid him to go to a few places and directed him to go to an area referred to as Macedonia. That's in verse 9. And so this is how the gospel message found its way to Europe, to Corinth and to Philippi and to Thessalonica and those places. And so in verses 11 through 15, Paul came to Philippi. And there is where Lydia came to know the Lord, verse 14. And an assembly was begun there in the town of Philippi. And of course, we have a letter in our New Testaments to the Philippians. And that's the background of that. So they continued on in their journeys from Philippi. And then as you go over into chapter 17, we read this. Chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now the they is referring to Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So here these men come to this area in Macedonia known as Thessalonica. And what Paul always did when he went to a new place is he went in the synagogue, and he would speak to the Jews. And often persecution would break out as a result of that, and this was no exception here. If you continue reading on in chapter 17, you see that the Jews indeed became envious and furious, and they did cause an uproar among the people, and Paul was forced to leave. But this is the background, how this assembly was given the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel message. I want you to notice something in verse 2. It says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths. Now, there's some interesting words here. Now, the New King James says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And what it literally means is he dialogued with them. He had a discussion with them. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, explaining and demonstrating. You see, what Paul was doing was laying out to these people an orderly, sensible, scriptural discussion on who Jesus Christ was. These people thought he was just a man. And in fact, they thought he was a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be sent from God. He claimed to be one with God. And to the mind of the Jew, you see, that was utter blasphemy. And of course, one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross, at least from a human perspective and reasoning. But Paul, you see, he used God's word to explain who the Christ was. And it's no different for us today as we go forth with the gospel message. We need to give people an intelligent presentation of the gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? You know, we live in a world, and it's becoming more and more so day by day and year by year, where people have no idea of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I was out visiting my mother on Thursday, and she had the television on, and the show Jeopardy came on. And there was a column there, I forget what the subject matter was, but the question was, or the statement was, the day upon which the Lord Jesus was crucified. And the person answered, "What is Christmas?" He had no idea, apparently, what the answer to that was. And you know, we get a little chuckle out of that, but it's becoming more and more so in our own country. Young people in particular, and children, do not know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so, as Paul reasoned with these Jews, you see, now what he would do, he would use the Old Testament, because they were Jews, and they were looking for a Messiah, and they wanted the Messiah to come. And so what Paul was trying to persuade these people and make them understand is that the Jesus that you crucified was indeed the Christ, is the Christ, is the Messiah. And of course, that was Peter's message in the beginning of the book of Acts, when he stood up and preached. He said the very same thing. This same Jesus that you have crucified is both Lord and Christ. And you see, for them to realize that, when that hit home with them, that brought tremendous conviction upon their hearts. They killed their long-awaited Messiah. They killed the Savior. But of course, all this is in the plan of God. It was God's plan from the beginning, before the foundations of the world, that the Lord Jesus would come, that the Messiah would come, that He would suffer, that He would die, that He would bear the sins of the world, that He would be raised again. And so Paul was using the word. He reasoned with them. He dialogued with them. He had discussion with them. He probably entertained their questions and answered their questions and showed them from the word of God. He probably went to Isaiah 53, which talked all about the suffering Messiah, and explained to them what those passages and what those verses meant. And he did it in an orderly fashion. And then it says at the end of verse 3, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." He proclaimed Him. And you see, when Paul was finished, when he would discuss these things with people, and particularly with these Jews in the synagogue, he would make it so that people needed to respond one way or the other. Either they had to ignore what Paul had said, or they had to say no to God and turn and go the other way, or they would receive Christ as Savior. And the message is no different today. When we hear the Word of God preached and we hear the gospel message preached, there's always going to be really two responses. You either ignore and reject the message, or you receive it. Well, look at verse 4. Paul's time and labor here wasn't without fruit. Some of them, it says, were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks. Greeks, in other words, non-Jews, Well, how did they hear the message? I thought he was in the synagogue. Well, these were people who were called proselytes. They didn't like what was going on in their own Greek world, their pagan world, their heathen world. And so they were interested in the Jewish religion. And so a great multitude of those people were saved. And then it says, not a few of the leading women. Women who had apparently places of influence in the society there. So there was a great number of people that were saved. And so a little assembly began with these people. And Paul was there. And Paul stayed there. Now it says that he was with them three Sabbaths. That's a Saturday. The Jewish holy day was a Saturday. And he reasoned with them three Sabbaths. But it doesn't mean that Paul only spent those 3 weeks there. It means he spent 3 Sabbaths speaking to the Jews in the synagogue. But most likely he was at Thessalonica longer than that because he accomplished a great deal. We know that he worked with his own hands. He got a job. He was a tent maker. He provided for his needs. And he taught them an awful lot, as we will see as we get back to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Well, this wasn't without its problems and its trouble either. And again, we won't take the time to read. You can read it on your own. But the Jews stirred up the people and they attacked this fellow named Jason. And anyhow, Paul and Silas went away to Berea. And then once the Jews found out he was there, they came to Berea. And the same thing happened there. Paul then went to Athens. And Timothy and Silas apparently were left there. Paul went on eventually to Corinth. And at some point in time, he sent Timothy, and perhaps Silas, to Thessalonica. Now let's go back to the epistle of 1 Thessalonians. So Paul was at Corinth. He was at another city now. And we read, he was concerned about this newfound assembly. He was concerned about these believers. And this was one of the great marks of Paul. He not only went and he proclaimed the gospel and he led people to the Lord, but then he was concerned for their well-being and he was concerned for their edification. He was concerned with their growth and their establishment in the faith. And so Paul was always interested in retracing his steps and visiting the places where he had been. And in some cases, like this, he would write a letter. Because Paul was very much concerned about how things were going. But look at chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians and look at verse 6. Well, actually, go back to verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So this is telling us when Paul was in Athens, he sent Timothy to the Thessalonians to encourage them, to help them, because Paul couldn't go. Look at verse 4. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul couldn't stand it anymore, wondering, how were these people doing? How were they getting along? You know, all of us, I'm sure, have known somebody that we had contact with that came to know the Lord, and then we were separated from them for whatever reason. We were living in separate places, different locations, and we wonder and we pray and we're concerned about how they're doing. And so it was with Paul, and he just couldn't stand it anymore. But notice in verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. And that's recorded in Acts 18, in verse 5 as well, that Timothy, who had been sent to this group of believers to see how they were doing and to encourage them and help them, came back to Paul with a report that the believers were doing fine. They were growing. There were concerns, but they were hanging in there and they were doing well. And so this is what prompted Paul then to write this epistle to the Thessalonians that we have here. Now, just a few interesting things about this little epistle. It's only 5 chapters long, as you can see, total of 89 verses. But in those 89 verses, we read the title of our Lord over 30 times. And you may have noticed it as we were reading this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, over and over and over again. You know, as Paul wrote to these believers, and as we read this letter for ourselves today, we come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the one who enables us to have fellowship with one another. He is the center of our gathering. He is the one to whom we look. 34 times out of these 89 verses, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord. We read the term brethren around 15 times or more. That was a favorite term with Paul. Brothers and sisters in the Lord. You see, it talks about our fellowship, the bond we have with one another. You know, people want to fit in with someone, with something. People want to be a part of something. And what happens often in our world today, well, people become a part of something, but they could become a part of something that becomes dangerous to themselves, harmful to themselves, and in the end just brings their own destruction. Very dangerous in our world today. There's so many things that young people can latch on to that really Satan is behind. Maybe it's music, maybe it's things just connected with what we see going on in our world today. But people want to be part of something. They want to belong to something. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through the gospel and through salvation, has provided a fellowship and a bond that people can have by virtue of being born again and brought into the family of God and becoming brothers and sisters one with another. It's a bond, it's a fellowship that this world could never match, could never understand. The love that we have and ought to have one for another is just absolutely something that comes from God. Another unique feature of this little epistle is that at the end of each chapter, there's a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Of all the things that I'm sure, many things that Paul taught them, one of the things that he taught these new believers was the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again. He's returning. And by the way, this is one of the earliest letters that Paul ever wrote. Galatians may be earlier, it may not, but 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are very, very early letters that Paul wrote. Look at 2nd Thessalonians in chapter 2. 2nd Thessalonians, they had thought the Lord had come and that they had been left. And so Paul addresses that. But notice in verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" And he was talking about things concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I wonder how much time we spend thinking, meditating, pondering the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Again, it's a truth in this world that, we'll be laughed at for. We'll be mocked. We'll be ridiculed. And we shouldn't be surprised as you look in 2 Peter. It's exactly what it says. There'll be mockers. There'll be scoffers who come in the last days saying, where is the promise of His return? The promise of His coming. It's been 2,000 years. You Christians keep holding out hope and hope and hope that He's coming. He is coming. It's a truth of the Word of God. It's all over the pages of Scripture. And it is the great hope of the Christian to see the Lord Jesus Christ as He comes in the clouds, as is brought out in chapter 4 of this epistle to the Thessalonians. That great hope that we have to see Him. So that's just a couple features in the book. Perhaps there's some more things that could be pointed out. But there are interesting things, and as you read through it, take note of that. The number of times that the Lord or the Lord Jesus Christ is named and mentioned. He wants to draw the attention of these young believers to the Lord Jesus. And God, through this letter even today, wants to draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ if we are saved, if we know Him. It doesn't apply outside of the church, outside of those who are saved. You know, I hear people throw that term around at work. Yes, brother. Yeah, brother. Well, brothers maybe of mankind, but certainly not of the Lord Jesus. And then notice as well this stress upon the coming of the Lord at the end of each one of these chapters. Now let's go to chapter 1 and just look at a few verses here as we make our way into this book. As Paul normally does, he introduces himself and whoever may be with him. Again, in this case, it was Paul and Silvanus, or Silas as he's sometimes called, and Timothy. They were on the missionary journey and they were with Paul when this assembly was began. He's writing to the church, the assembly of the Thessalonians. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other kind of assembly. There is no other kind of church. True church. Only those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are places today that deny many of the fundamental doctrines that we find in the Scriptures. And yet go on continually operating as a church. But in reality, they aren't. They're not in God. They're not in the Father. They're not in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, as Paul often does, he sends this greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where would we be without the grace of God? Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Day by day. Week after week, month after month, year after year, we are showered with the grace of God and the peace of God. And the word peace isn't just the absence of strife or the absence of war, but it's a word that really has the meaning of a wholeness and a completeness. And in that brings a serenity to our souls. That's why the Bible says, therefore being justified by faith, you have peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. God brings peace between the sinner and Himself. He brings harmony. He brings us back into relationship with Himself. We read in the Old Testament, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There isn't a peace like Paul is wishing and desiring upon the Thessalonians here. If you're outside of Christ, if you're here this morning and you're not saved and you don't know the Lord Jesus, there can't be peace. There can't be peace with God. An objective peace. And there cannot be a peace within your soul. Because those things come from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Knowing that our eternal destiny is settled. Where will we be going? Knowing that our sins are forgiven. They're no longer against us. We no longer bear their wrath. The idea of meeting with God someday and standing before Him. Without Christ, there can be no peace. Because all that can be looked forward to is judgment. If you meet the Lord Jesus Christ in your sins, you will be judged for those sins. Grace to you and peace from God our Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here was a little assembly that was in the midst of tribulation, of turmoil, persecution. And there they were, newly established, new converts. And yet they were carrying on, they were going on because they had something real. They had the peace of God. They had salvation. The Lord Jesus now was part of their lives. And Paul says in verse 2, we thank God for you. We make mention of you in our prayers, as he often says, Paul, a tremendous prayer warrior. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope. That's interesting as you look at those three things. Of course, Paul talks a lot about faith, hope, and love in his writings. But he says here, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And we don't want to jump ahead too far, but just look at verse 9. Some have taken these three phrases, work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, and look at verse 9 and 10. Their work of faith. He says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols. And a lot is said in that little phrase. Turning to God from idols. What that involves is repentance. You know, repentance is when we come before God, we realize that we are sinners in the sight of a holy God. We realize the judgment that is upon us. And we come to God and we turn. And that is exactly what they did. And notice they didn't turn from idols to God, but they turned to God and then turned from the idols. Because when we truly turn to God and come to Him as a poor, wretched sinner seeking His salvation, we will turn from the idols. Their work of faith. You know, someone might say, well, I thought faith didn't involve works. Well, it doesn't. But you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6? He said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Then they said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. So the work of God in the life of the sinner isn't doing something to gain favor with God. It isn't giving of my money. It isn't coming to church. It isn't doing things to be brought in favor with God. But the only work that the sinner can do toward God that'll result in salvation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a work of faith. Labor of love. Notice in verse 9, it goes on to say, at the end of that verse, they turned from God, or turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God. Service, true, genuine service to one another in the body of Christ comes from a love for one another. You can't truly serve someone if you don't love them. So that's their labor of love. As God placed in their hearts love for one another. And that love, you see, is going to be active. It's going to produce. It's going to render itself in service one toward another. And then he says, thirdly, he mentions their patience of hope. Look at verse 10. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. And really, that's what this ought to summarize every one of us here this morning who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Our work of faith, our labor of love, our patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God. We have faith toward God, resulting in salvation. Currently, we are laboring in love and out of love, serving one another and being servants for our God. And we look forward. We have a hope. There's a patience of hope. Not that it isn't an active and something we're looking forward to and something that produces something in our lives. Patience of hope, it is a confident expectation. Remember, Jesus Christ is coming back. He could come back any moment. He could come back before this meeting is done. And what would happen? Who would go? Who would be left? Those who know Christ as Savior, the Bible says, will be caught up to be with Him, taken from this earth. Those who know Him, those whose sins have been forgiven, those who are saved. But if you're here this morning, and you've never come to the Lord Jesus, you've never been saved, you've never come to repentance, you've never turned to God, you're still in the world, you're still living in the world, you're still for the world. If Jesus Christ would come in the clouds this morning and catch up every believer here and throughout the world, the Bible makes it very clear that you would be left. Left to enter into the time of the tribulation, the most horrible time this world will ever see, has ever seen, and will ever see. But those of us who know Christ, we have a hope. We have a confident assurance and expectation. One, that Jesus is coming. Two, that we shall be caught up together to be with Him. And as it says in chapter 4 of this very epistle, to be with Him forever. That's meant to be a comfort to us. Now, Paul says here in verse 4, he's giving thanks for these believers. And as he thinks of them, these are the things that come to his mind. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, your choosing of God, that God has chosen you. Paul says, I know that that's true in your life. How did Paul know that? Well, he knew it by what follows here. He knew it by looking at their lives and seeing what had transpired in their lives. Here were people who were idol worshipers. Here were people who were not, that did not believe in God. But they served their idols. And Paul saw a tremendous transformation in their lives. And it caused him to give thanks. But it also made him realize these folks are chosen of God. These folks are saved. Now look, beginning at verse 5. And we want to look here, verses 5 through 10, and we won't get anywhere near finished with it this morning. But we want to look at three things here concerning the gospel. He says in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only. He talks about the gospel throughout this book. In chapter 2, he mentions it several times. They've been entrusted with the gospel. They preach the gospel to them. The gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. That He bore the sins of the world, that He was judged for the sins of the world, so that you and I can come to Him today. We can come to God. And we can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can have the forgiveness of sins. That's the good news of the gospel. So we have in these verses the proclamation of the gospel, the reception of the gospel, and the effect of the gospel. You see, if the gospel truly is believed in someone's life, there's going to be evidence of that. In verses 6 through 10, we have that. Several evidences of their lives being affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ because it was true, it was real, it was genuine. We won't be able to look at that this morning. But let's look at verse 5. Paul says our gospel mentions four things here. Did not come to you in word only. Interesting phrase. The gospel has to come in word. In other words, there's a message. There's a message that man is in desperate trouble before God. All have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. The wrath of God abides, present tense, on those who are not saved. John 3:36 tells us. Man is in serious trouble. If you're here this morning without Christ, you're in serious, serious trouble before a holy and a righteous God. The wrath of Almighty God is abiding upon you now. The word of the gospel has to come to someone in order to be saved. But he says it in an interesting way here, doesn't he? Our gospel did not come to you in word only. Not in word only. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. I think this makes it a little clearer what he means. Chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. See, there's a difference between the words of men and the word of God. There's power in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. There's power in the gospel. It's not just words. It's not just man's words. You know, we hear so many words during the course of a day. And you think of the course of a lifetime. Probably, certainly millions, if not billions of words come through our minds. We hear them. You know, probably the majority of which really don't amount to anything. But the Word of God is different. And if you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there was a time in your life when the word of the gospel came to you, and it was something different than you had ever heard or experienced before in your life. Those who are saved know that, understand that. We heard these words, we read the word of God, or someone shared the word of God with us. We read a tract, we heard a message. And there was something different that day, that time. The message penetrated your heart. And there was conviction of soul that was never there before. Concern about my sins. Concern about how dirty I am before God. Concern about my eternal state. An awakening in my mind about the reality of hell. And spending eternity there with no escape. And you see, those things became real. That's what he says here. Your gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And in the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance. That's the way it came. There was a power to it. There was an effect to it. It moved me. It rocked me. I had never realized it. I had never thought of these things. I didn't know I was in such trouble before God. My soul begins to cry out, what's the answer? What do I do? I don't want to spend eternity in hell. See, they aren't just words, are they? That's not like talking about the weather. It's snowing now. Well, so what? They're words. We communicate. But the Word of God is different. That's what verse 13 is telling us. There's a difference. It's not the Word of man. It's the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. There's a dynamic there. There's a spiritual power there in the gospel message of Jesus Christ that is unlike man's words. And he says to them, it came to you in much assurance. Now some people look at verse 5 as referring to the messengers. The message came in power, and you know, it's about the messengers. They came with much assurance. But certainly it is true that the gospel message to the hearer also came in power. But it brings assurance as well. When someone truly comes to know Christ as Savior, God brings a peace in that soul because there's nothing to fear anymore. We don't need to fear judgment before a holy God anymore. We don't need to fear going to hell anymore. And here was this group of people. Remember, we read about them in Acts 17. Devout Jews, some Jews and Greeks, prominent women. The message registered. The message turned them and changed them forever. And many of us this morning that are sitting here have experienced the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has worked in our lives. It has brought assurance. It came in power. The Spirit of God did His work in making it real and convicting us. And Paul looks at these people and he says, I know God has done a work in your heart and your soul. I see it. Your lives are different. Your lives are changed. You've turned to God from these idols. You're now serving one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, out of love. You've got a patient hope looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And those things weren't true of them before Paul ever arrived. They were just living in the world. They were just living in sin. They were just enjoying sin. Then the message came. How is it with you this morning? Has the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ ever come to you this way? Have you ever really sat in a seat where you are now, for instance, or at home, and have been convicted of sin and convicted of judgment, afraid to meet God in a coming day, afraid to die, because you'd spend eternity in hell? No one needs to leave this room today with that fear. You see, Jesus Christ has done it all. He has bore your sins on the cross of Calvary. He has shed His blood for the remission of those sins. And every one of us can walk out of this building this morning with the assurance that I am saved, that I am on my way to heaven, that my sins are forgiven, that Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I await the day that He comes to take me home. How is it with you this morning? Let's pray. Our God and Father, how thankful we are this morning that we have one in heaven who is now seated on Thy right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now in glory and in power and in majesty because He has accomplished the work that You had sent Him to do. He came to this earth. He came with the sole purpose of bearing the sins of the world on Calvary's cross, and His whole life was a pathway to that cross. And Father, we thank You for that time. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for the Lord Jesus bearing our sins there, under the judgment of a holy and a righteous God, darkness covering the land. Even nature itself had to respond to that day in history when Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world. Father, we pray for each and every one here this morning. If there be one person here who knows not Christ or who is not understanding this gospel message, we pray before they would leave today that You would give them understanding, that You would use someone to explain it to them, and that they may leave this place with assurance in their heart and their soul that they are saved, that they know You, that they shall be with You, that You may bring peace to that troubled soul. Our Father, for those of us who know You as Lord and Savior, we just continually give You thanks and praise. And oh, Father, how we do await the day when You shall come, the Lord Jesus shall come in the clouds, and we shall be caught up out of this world. We shall be changed. We shall see Him. We shall be made like unto Him, and we shall ever be with Him. Lord Jesus, comfort our hearts with these words, we pray. Amen.